Good evening. If you have your Bible with you, I'd ask you to open to 1 Peter, letter of 1 Peter, chapter 1. It's not where we will be spending most of our time this evening, but we will begin there in just a moment. It's good to see everyone here tonight. Your presence is an encouragement, and I hope that you don't undervalue or underestimate the power that your presence does provide, the encouragement that you do provide just by being here, by being attentive to the things of God, by sacrificing your time to be a part of this family here. If you're like me, the lesson this morning, talking about raising the bar as a congregation of our devotion to the Lord, our devotion to each other, and our devotion to being an influence in the community, helped remind me how important it is what we're doing here and the unity that we have and the goals that we have together. In thinking about the thoughts from this morning, we talk a lot. We use phrases like the fact that we want to be New Testament Christians. Or sometimes we'll say that what we want to do is restore the practice of our Christianity to the way it was in the first century. Something like that. I think there's a couple different things that we mean by that, or a couple different goals that we have when we say that. One is the desire to practice our Christianity in the correct way. We want our doctrine and our work as a congregation to line up with what the Christians practiced and taught under the apostles in the first century. But the other piece of that, I think, is that we want the same kind of zeal and devotion and fervor that we see in those Christians, especially in the book of Acts. That was kind of the focus of the lesson this morning, looking at the power that the gospel had in the lives of the first century Christians. And if you're like me, you read passages like what we read this morning. You read the book of Acts and you, if you're like me, see a discrepancy between their lives and my own life. And you see that the fervor they had, the power that was a work in their life that may be missing in ours. And both of those desires, the desire to have the practice and the doctrine of the first century church, as well as have the same fervor, those are both very commendable. I think, unfortunately, in our world, there's a lot of effort to modernize faith in Jesus Christ, to update our Christianity to fit our culture, instead of trying to go back and restore our practice of Christianity to the way it was when it was first established. So we're trying to, in a sense, be like the Christians that we read about in the Bible. And one way we do that is what we did this morning. We look at the New Testament, we look at the book of Acts, we see the things that they were doing, and we try to mimic that in our own lives and in our church. But the other piece of that, the other pathway, I think, to that goal is something that we maybe sometimes ignore or don't think about as much, and that is to have a deeper and broader understanding of the Old Testament. Now, that may sound strange at first. If we're trying to be New Testament Christians, what do we care about the Old Testament, right? But we need to be reminded that what the early Christians were informed by, the scriptures that they had, what they lived by, was the Old Testament. In passages like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that we're familiar with, when Paul says to Timothy that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for all these things so that the man of God can be complete, the scripture that he was referring to was the scriptures that Timothy had, which is the Old Testament. Now, that statement applies to the New Testament just as well, and now that we have the completed scriptures, Old and New Testament as we call it, then we give attention to both. But Paul points out to Timothy, even the verses before that passage, he says that he commends to Timothy the sacred writings, which he says are able to make you wise unto salvation in Jesus Christ. He's talking about the Old Testament, or what we would call the Old Testament. And I think one big difference between us, and as I'm speaking for myself here, and the Christians we read about in Acts or in the New Testament, is that they got the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament because that's all they had. And they had been, many of them, studying that their whole lives. They were well-versed in the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the other writings. And so when Jesus came along, the Old Testament served as their foundation for knowing and understanding Christ and what it meant to live in the time of the Messiah. And again, I'm speaking from personal experience here. I see deficiency in myself in this regard. I find myself often flipping through large sections of the Old Testament scriptures and thinking to myself, I don't know what's in these books. I don't know what's in these chapters. I feel pretty comfortable if you ask me to explain some of the more popular chapters in the New Testament that talk about our salvation in Christ, passages like Ephesians chapter 2 that we're familiar with. But I know that there's maybe hundreds of chapters in books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel that talk about the salvation that God gives us that I couldn't identify for you or explain to you. And that's something that needs to change. And what I want to do tonight is look at an Old Testament passage and hope to, in doing that, hopefully refine and deepen our understanding of Christ and of what it means to be living in Christ. But first, this passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and following, as he talks about the writings from of old. He talks about the prophets that we have in the Old Testament. He's been talking about the salvation we have in Christ. And in verse 10 of 1 Peter 1, Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Peter says here that the prophets of old, these prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, they were talking about the salvation that we now have in Christ. They were looking forward to that salvation under the Messiah. But they didn't know the specifics of how that would happen. They didn't know, Peter says, the person or the time that it would all work out. They didn't know the history of it like we do now looking back. But they were still talking about the Messiah and talking about the salvation that would come to the Messiah. And they really wanted to know how God was going to do it all. But they weren't privy to that information. But they wrote about it. And for whose benefit, does Peter say, all that writing was done? Who were the prophets really writing for? Well, he says it's for us. He says the prophets were writing for us. Because now that we understand Jesus as the Messiah, and we know the story of Jesus, now the writings of the prophets benefit us because we can go back and learn more about Jesus through what they told us about, hundreds of years sometimes before. So that's what we want to do tonight. Turn to Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35 is the passage we're going to look at tonight. Isaiah 35, we're going to read the first 7 verses. Starting in Isaiah 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, The grass shall become reeds and rushes. In chapter 34, the picture that Isaiah paints is nothing like this one. In fact, in chapter 34, the picture that Isaiah gives us is one of desolation and destruction. He's talking about, in the previous chapter, the judgment that would come upon the enemies of God. And he's going to wipe them out. He's going to drive them out of their cities. And their cities will be left empty and barren. And it says that they're not going to be inhabited by the people anymore, but they'll be inhabited by animals. He says in verse 15 of chapter 34, owls and hawks. And in verse 17, those animals, it says, will inhabit the cities forever. Emptiness, desolation, barrenness. But then in chapter 35, the scene changes quite drastically. As Isaiah begins to paint a picture again of what God is planning to do in the world, Isaiah is painting a picture of what God will do in the time of the Messiah, or what God's work in the Messiah will be. The first thing we notice is that God's plan is for restoration. God's plan in the Messiah is restoration. In verse 1 and 2, and then in verse 6 and 7, we kind of have bookends for this section. It begins and ends with a description of a desert that changes. A desert that, it says, starts blossoming, and blossoming abundantly. A barren wasteland that brings forth vegetation. And not just vegetation, but verse 6 and 7 talk about these lush pools that will spring up. Water gushing forth in the desert. What was once barren and dry is now lush and cool and refreshing. And he gives descriptions like the glory of Lebanon. Lebanon known for its fruitful trees and cedars, as we sing in a song. Or he talks about the majesty of Carmel will be given to it, which was a lush green mountain range. Or Sharon, which was a fertile agricultural region. These are the descriptions that are going to be true of what used to be a barren wasteland. The point here is that, again, there's restoration. We remember that when man first sinned, in Genesis chapter 3, when Eve and then Adam ate of the forbidden fruit in the garden, they suffered, but there was also a change in the earth. It tells us, the Bible does, that there was thorns and thistles introduced into the earth. And the earth then became subject to drought and famine, diseases. And so the earth suffered as a result of the curse that sin brought into the world. And so the picture here is that in the time of the Messiah, God is going to reverse that curse. The curse that was on the earth of barrenness, of futility, will be reversed, and it will be restored to the glory, the perfection that it once had. And so the picture is of a desert and a dry land bursting forth in lush greenness. Now, if you're familiar at all with the prophets or with the Old Testament, and even some passages of the New Testament, we know about what we call figurative language. We know about imagery that writers will use that describes a maybe spiritual reality, we would say. And I think that's something that comes to mind, and rightly so, when we read a passage like this. We see this imagery of deserts becoming fruitful, abundant, blossoming vegetation. And we know that there's imagery that's describing maybe a spiritual restoration that God's going to restore, how he's going to lift the spiritual curse, and in that sense, he's going to bring about restoration. I think that's correct, but I think there may be something we miss when we limit this to a strictly metaphorical sense. For instance, hold your finger in Isaiah 35 and go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, Paul makes some pretty interesting statements, especially in light of the pictures we read in Isaiah 35 of a creation that was doomed to barrenness, that is then saved and given life again. Think about, in conjunction with that, what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility or emptiness, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Paul describes here the biblical view of time, that there is the present age that we live in now, but there is an age to come in which all of God's plan will be fulfilled, and that has not come yet. And the Bible tells us that will happen when Jesus comes again. But Paul says in this present age, creation is suffering. Creation is not what it's supposed to be. And we know that. We look around, and again, we see the disease. We see the pain and suffering in this world. We realize that creation is not what it's supposed to be right now. The way Paul says it, it's subjected to futility. It's under the curse that sin brought into the world back in Genesis chapter 3. But Paul says there's going to come a day when all that's going to be reversed. Paul says there's going to come a day when creation itself will be set free. That's God's plan. And what he's up to in the work of Jesus and in the work of history, God's plan is restoration. And we see that in Isaiah chapter 35 in these descriptions of the desert that brings forth life. But if we go back to Isaiah 35, we see that the centerpiece of God's restoration, the centerpiece of God's plan is man. Again, we have these descriptions as bookends in verses 1 and 2 and 6 and 7 of the deserts that bring forth life. But just inside that, we have two descriptions of man and the healing and transformation of man. In verse 3, he says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. And then in verse 5, he says, the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. We kind of focus in here on what God's target is. We realize if we read Genesis in the creation account, that God made everything, obviously the heavens and the earth. We memorize from youth. But the high point of creation was the human that he made. When he says that now it's very good, he created the human unlike anything else in his own image. But it was those humans that sinned. It was those humans that brought sin into the world through their mistake. And as we said, creation suffered as a result, but I think we could probably say that man bore the brunt of that punishment or the judgment from sin, being separated from God, being cast out of the garden, being doomed to die. And so here is, as God is planning to reverse the curse from Genesis 3, as God is planning to restore creation, the focal point of that restoration is once again man. And that's what Isaiah is describing here. He talks about anxieties being removed, fear being removed, sorrow being removed and restored. He talks about disabilities of man, these imperfections and injuries of man being restored so that the blind can see, the deaf can hear, and the lame can walk. That's a picture, again, of what God is going to do, Isaiah says, through the Messiah. He's going to restore man to what he was meant to be. And that's exactly really what Jesus said when he came on the scene as the Messiah. In Luke chapter 4, Luke puts this story at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, where Jesus reads from the prophet Isaiah from chapter 61, which is a passage similar to this verse where he says that the blind will be able to see, the brokenhearted will be encouraged, the poor will have the good news preached to them. And Jesus says, that's what I'm here to do. And then again in chapter 7, when John the Baptist, this is in Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist asks Jesus, hey, are you the one to come or should we look for another? And Jesus reminds him what's going on. He says, look, the blind can see, the lame can walk, the deaf can hear, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended because of me. He says, look, I'm doing exactly what the prophets foretold all along. Because the Messiah comes to restore man. And that's what Jesus came to do. Now again, we look at descriptions like this in Isaiah 35 about blindness being healed, deafness being cured. And we read that as figurative, or we project it to the life of Jesus. And we say, well, this is what Jesus came to do. And even when we read the Gospels, we recognize, and again, rightly so, that when Jesus performed these miracles, it was a demonstration, a physical demonstration of the reality that Jesus came to restore man. That when he cured blindness, he was showing us that our blindness, our inability to see the world correctly could be healed through Jesus. And that our deafness, our inability to hear and obey God could be healed through Jesus. Again, there might be more to it than just strictly it being a metaphor. Again, go to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, remember Paul was talking about how the creation would be restored, would be set free in the age to come, when the true sons of God are revealed, when Jesus comes back. We'll look at the next verse after where we left off in Romans chapter 8. Verse 23, Paul says, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Again, the point is that we're not who we were made to be right now. That we are imperfect in this world. We are not fully who God intended us to be when he created man in the garden right now. But there will come a time when we will be fully restored. And Paul says that right now, that's at work. He says we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Because Jesus came, he died on the cross and was raised out of the tomb by the Spirit of God. Because of that, now we have the Spirit, and God's restoration has already begun in our lives, in our hearts. But it's not complete yet. And so when we read Isaiah 35, we see that the work of God, again, is restoration for creation and restoration specifically for man. And that begins now. God's restoration, God's healing process for us begins now. As we are healed, we're freed from our sins, forgiven of our sins, forgiven of our trespasses, set free to live for Christ, to live in him. Jesus says we have life and life abundantly. That healing process has already begun through the work of Jesus and the work of the Spirit, but it's not yet complete. Because like Paul says, we're still waiting for the full redemption of our bodies, for the full restoration of creation, which will take place in the age to come. But God's plan, again, is restoration, to set things right, and specifically in regards to man, to set man right. That is the plan of God. Finally, how does he accomplish that? We find our answer right in the middle of this section in Isaiah 35. The end of verse 4 says, behold, your God will come with vengeance. With recompense of God, he will come and save you. God's trying to accomplish, again, the setting of everything right. The restoration of creation, the restoration of man. How does he do that? He does that by salvation through judgment. Salvation through judgment. The picture here is that God is coming to man. What an amazing picture that God comes to man in order to set things, to fix the mistakes that man made. It's an amazing picture. And it's this type of language that clues us in to the fact that we're talking about the Messiah here, because that's what Jesus was. Jesus was God in the flesh, we were told. He was Emmanuel, God with us. He was God come to earth. And Isaiah says here that the Messiah comes for a twofold purpose. Judgment on all those that oppose him. Recompense, vengeance on those that are his enemies. But the salvation, the saving of those who are in need of him and trust in him. salvation through judgment. And really, throughout the whole scripture, that's kind of been the mechanism that God has always used when he's wanting to set things right. Remember the first time that God hit the reset button, as it were? In Genesis chapter 6, God saw that the earth was full of wickedness. And it says that he was sorry that he made man. He wanted to set things right. And how did he do it? Salvation through judgment. Because he destroyed the earth in the flood, but in doing that, he saved the righteous. He saved Noah and those eight souls that were with him. And then when Jesus comes on the scene, which again, the Messiah is how God is going to set everything right in the world. When he comes in Luke chapter 3, his forerunner, John the Baptist, says, there's one coming. The Messiah is coming. And what's he going to do? He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. He's going to come with the Holy Spirit and with fire and burn those that are oppose him, that do not believe in him, but he will save and gather up all those that believe in him and that trust in him. And through that salvation, through judgment, that is how God is going to set things right. And again, that process has already begun, but it is not quite complete yet. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares that Jesus told? Where there was the wheat that the master had planted, and then overnight the enemy came in and sowed the tares, the weeds. And so there was wheat and there was tares mixed in together. And the master said, wait, because there's going to come a day when I'll separate. And I'll burn some and I'll gather some and set everything right. We're still waiting on that day. We still live in this present age where we look around and we see wheat and we see tares. And sometimes we don't know the difference. But God does. And he will set everything right in the age to come when Jesus comes back by salvation through judgment. As we close here, go to Revelation chapter 21, please. Revelation chapter 21. And I think in this passage that we're about to look at together, I think we see all of this. As John the apostle paints a picture of this age to come, paints a picture of when everything will be set right, finally, when God will complete everything he's been working on. John shows us a picture of that. And I think we see in here, we see full restoration. We see everything set right, everything made the way it's supposed to be. And we see that accomplished through salvation, through judgment. Read with me in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Creation restored. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with him, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. There should be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The curse is reversed. Death is no more. God can dwell with his people. Verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Restoration. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. God's work is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have his heritage, this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This is what God's working on. This is what he's up to. This was his plan all along. Why he sent the Messiah, why he sent Jesus in the first place. To set things right. To restore creation. To restore man. To what it was always intended to be. So he could dwell with his people. They with him. No more death. No mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Once the old things have passed away. But again, that has not happened yet. The full completion of God's work is going to happen when Jesus comes back on Judgment Day. But even now, God is restoring those that would be his people. Even now, he is separating himself, those that would trust in him, so that in the final day, they will be truly separated by salvation through judgment. So the question for us here is, which side of that are we going to be on? Will we be part of the righteous, restored remnant? Or will we be part of the judged that will receive the recompense and the vengeance from God? It's a question we need to ask now, because God, again, is beginning that work of restoration even now. He has promised that all that trust in him, that submit to him, that are baptized in the death of his son, raised to walk in newness of life, can be restored. Your sins can be forgiven, and the process of restoration can begin now and continue through eternity. And if you have not done that, or if you needed restoration from the sins you've committed anyway, however we can help, I pray that you would come now, come forward, as we stand and sing this song.